We're going to be looking at John 14, verses 1 to 6 this morning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, I've been in a bit of a quandary this week. This is the last Sunday before I have 3 weeks of holiday, and we're looking forward to jetting off to the Costa Batllada for a little while. But I was wondering, should I leave this great text at the beginning of John chapter 14 till after the holidays and then just pop a filler in this morning? Or should I cover it this morning and then have to come back in a month's time and try to pick up where we are in John chapter 14? Then I had a cunning plan. We'd have this great text for both of those services. So we'll finish this term on it, and then we'll start again the next term with it again. And there's so much here. It's a grand text. It's probably the passage that I preached on more than any other in the Bible, when you consider it's a go-to sermon for a funeral of a believer. You'd also visit it if you did a short series on the I Am sayings of John's Gospel. I remember also it was a sermon that I snatched out of the archives in desperation very early one Sunday morning, about 5 o'clock, when what I'd been working on all week just hadn't come together, fell apart before my eyes. And I picked this one up and just preached it. And God had a purpose in that, because I believe it was the Sunday when Cliff came to believe in Jesus, just a few hours really before he went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this time the archives have remained shut, because we've got the privilege of coming to John chapter 14 in the way that John intended us to, having travelled through John chapter 13. Having spent 3 weeks acclimatizing ourselves to the upper room evening with Jesus, I think as we come into chapter 14, we have new understanding and insight into what's going on here. You may or may not be aware that the chapter and verse divisions of the Bible are not the work of the original authors. They were added many, many years later to help us navigate our way around the scriptures. And sometimes the chapter divisions are in a very helpful place, other times not so helpful, and they disrupt the flow of the story which is being told. And I think here is probably an example of getting it wrong. The natural break where Jesus starts to open up his heart and his soul to his disciples in this very long discourse that stretches through to the end of chapter 17. That really begins immediately after the dismissal of Judas into the night. Chapter 13, verse 31. That is where I would have put the chapter division. However, I actually really appreciate the artificial gap that we've got between the last words of chapter 13, where Jesus answers Peter and says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And then the words that would have followed in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. And I imagine that there was a long, heavy silence between those words at the end of chapter 13 and the words at the beginning of chapter 14. Jesus has just delivered devastating news to his disciples. The two principal characters in chapter 13 after Jesus have been unveiled as a betrayer and a serial denier. And if we take into account what the other Gospels tell us about this occasion, Jesus has told the other 10 that they are all going to forsake him and flee. You've got a betrayer, a denier, and deserters. And this is the visible church, a bunch of utter failures. What hope is there for them, or indeed for us? And those words must have sunk in on the disciples, because Jesus can see that they are troubled. The disciples have heavy, burdened hearts. Their heads would have been bowed down. Who's going to break the silence? You can usually rely on Peter to say something, often totally inappropriate, but Peter will say something. But here, even Peter is silent. We won't hear from Peter in the gospel again until he says those terrible words, "I never knew him." So, of course, it's Jesus who breaks the tension and who says to these people, "Let not your hearts be troubled." You picture his face as he's saying this, full of care and compassion. I didn't know what to call my first point. It could have been the care of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus. I wondered about the humility of Jesus, because we saw earlier in chapter 13 that humility is not making yourself less than you are. Jesus can't do that. But putting the needs of others first, esteeming others to be more significant than yourself, which is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is thinking of them. He is seeing their needs. But it was more than just the humility of Jesus. It's also the wisdom of Jesus. He just has that ability to say the right word at the right time. And there's a tact of Jesus. He can speak painful truth to them that they need to hear, that we are all failures, and then add healing words. He just gets it so right, doesn't he? I was drawn back to that passage in Isaiah 50 that we've come back to a number of times recently. Isaiah 50 verse 4, where the Lord Jesus says, as one of the servant songs, "The Lord has given me the tongue of him who is taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." That's what he's doing here. Because I didn't know what to call this first point, I've called it the Jesusness of Jesus. He is the one who just does everything in a wonderful way. He does everything well. Isn't he amazing? At this point, he's already facing pressure and darkness, which is crushing him. In an hour or so, he will tell us that his soul is dying. And yet he is focused on his sorrowful people. If ever there was an hour where he needed them to comfort and to strengthen him, it's now. And yet Jesus will spend this last evening with them, comforting them and strengthening them. He really is the only one who's able to carry us and to quieten our hearts. He says to them, "Yes, I've given you truths about yourselves that have shaken you, but I don't want you to despair. I don't want you to be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled." And as we look at this and we sort of follow it through from chapter 13 into chapter 14, I think it begins to dawn on us that Jesus is telling them and us to be something released from trouble that he is not. Because you've already been told in chapter 13, verse 21, that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And I've reminded you that in a few hours' time, his soul would be so sorrowful unto death. It was as if the darkness of Calvary was already encroaching him. And yet he says to them, "Don't be troubled." What's happening here? It's one of those great exchanges that you see so often with Jesus. He is experiencing the troubled heart in our place. Didn't Isaiah say exactly that in Isaiah 53, that he would be the man of sorrows who would be acquainted with grief? Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He's the one who was experiencing the sorrow so that they could be free from that trouble. And he's the same Jesus today as he was in the yesterday of John 14. Try and get this into our heads and our hearts. He is still absorbed with the needs of his children. His eye is still fixed on us. His heart still overflowing with love. His voice still says, "Cast your care on me, because I care for you." He still says, "Come to me, all you who are troubled and burdened, and I will give you rest. I don't want your hearts to be weighed down and paralyzed. not by the failures of the past, or for the disciples here and for us, the frailty of the present, or fears of the future. Here's a Jesus who says, I can carry that. I can bear the weight of the government on my shoulders. So secondly, let's come to look at the call of Jesus, because it's one thing to say, don't let your hearts be troubled. But we can then say, how? What is the antidote for a troubled heart? And Jesus gives it to you here. It's faith. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Come to rest in the character and the promises of an all-competent, good Creator God, who didn't leave this world helpless in the midst of its sin-induced darkness and death, but has spoken and is working to bring salvation and hope and glory and peace to this people. That's the story of the Bible. Believe in God. Believe in God whose every promise is realized in the one who is speaking to them, Jesus Christ. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believe that he's come from God to declare God to us and to reveal God to us. We haven't been told to take a course in positive thinking. 10 steps toward an untroubled heart. You're told to run to a real person in faith. The one that John began his gospel with by reminding you he did make everything. There's nothing made that he didn't make. He is the one who was with God at the very beginning, and he is God. He's the one who has come to us. The Word was made flesh. He stooped down to helpless, troubled people because those people could never by themselves raise themselves up to God. The one who calls you to trust him is the one who has power over everything. You see it in his signs. Power over disease, power over the elements, power over darkness, over death, over Satan. You heard it again at the beginning of chapter 13. All things have been given into his hands, and he says, believe in me. He is an almighty Jesus. Yet he's also an all-loving Jesus. He's the Jesus who constantly puts our interests before his own, and who carried not only our sorrows, as Isaiah says, but he goes on to say, he carried our sins as well. The iniquities of us all were placed upon him. You believe in Jesus, who loves us so much that he gave himself for us, and who, despite us being deniers and deserters, has never been ashamed to be called our brother. The Jesus who right now calls you to a throne of grace, not to a meeting of condemnation or a throne of judgment, but a place where he gives you grace in times of need and strength in the face of temptations that he can understand because he's been through them. A place where he mends broken hearts and unburdens them. The only peace that my heart has ever found in this troubled world is in knowing Jesus. Being able to say that I am his. I'm his responsibility, and he doesn't mind that. I belong to him. My hopes are in his hands. My salvation is in his care, and he is mine. He's my treasure. Without him, there'll be troubled hearts. I just can't imagine what it's like to live with the idea that there is no God. What have you got? If you're saying there's no God, you wake up each morning, I imagine, and you think, I just don't know what's going to happen today. Nobody's in control. My life is simply subject to the slings and the arrows of outrageous fortune. Chaos and catastrophe could well be round the corner. And the life that I live is an utterly meaningless struggle for survival for a few years to hand on to the next generation to go through the same meaningless struggle. That would give me a troubled heart. I wouldn't get out of bed for that. And yet to know Jesus, that his hand is on the tiller of history and our lives are in his care and part of his plan, that lifts trouble. And that brings me, thirdly, to the grace of Jesus. Because again, it's one thing to say, don't let your hearts be troubled. It's another thing to say, believe in me, and he is to be believed in. But also, you'd want to ask Jesus, but what are you doing? What is the plan? And here Jesus opens up the plan, which is centred on opening up the Father's house to us, the Father's family to us. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The plan is to be forever with the Lord, which lifts a lot of trouble out of my heart. The plan is to be at home with our God. Our translators have always struggled with this word that the ESV has translated rooms. In the older versions of the English Bible, it was translated mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions, which always seemed extremely grand. But it's not what the Greek word meno means. And the word we've replaced it with, rooms, it's a little bit flat, isn't it? Is the Father's house a gigantic travel lodge? Each room equipped with celestial tea and coffee facilities. Rooms seem so impersonal. Perhaps it's best to see how this same word, and it only appears twice in the New Testament as a noun, how it's translated in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Not take up a room for a while. We are going to make a permanent residence by the Spirit in that person's heart. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. It's not just a room, it's a dwelling place, it's a home. And Jesus, who, remember, has come from the Father, so he knows what he's talking about, is getting across to us how much room there is in the Father's house for all who trust him and who will find a home there. Jesus wants to share his home, his Father's house, with us. Not to shut us out, or to let us have a glimpse of what his home is like. Like the owners of a great stately house in England might do, and you're allowed to see the kitchen and the billiard room. But then there are all those velvet ropes that rope off the actual important parts of the house. You can't go in there. That's the real home. There aren't those in heaven. Jesus says, this, my Father's house, is a home to all who will trust me. And he goes to prepare a place for us. What does he mean by that? Does it mean that heaven is like some vast construction site where Jesus is overseeing angels in hard hats and high visibility jackets preparing this great project? Well, of course not. He isn't going away to start doing something. His going is the cross, and it's his death and resurrection that prepares this home with God. Everything necessary to guarantee your salvation and your place in the family of God, your future, your eternity, has already been won through the cross of Jesus Christ. You're already secure. Many years later, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept, reserved, already in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." I think Peter got that from what Jesus says here in John 14. But Peter draws our eyes onto the future as well, because that's what Jesus does. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The church has traditionally called this passage, John 13:31 to the end of 17, the farewell discourse. But actually, it's nothing of the sort, is it? It's the I'll see you soon discourse, the I will be coming back for you discourse. And he will come back for us, because it's his desire that every one of his people will be safe and happy with him where he is. And whilst that happens individually through time at the moment, and we get to the end of our lives, and the Lord Jesus comes and he gathers our souls to himself and presents us in heaven to his Father, and these glorified spirits join the vast church already in heaven. Ultimately, he's talking about the great return of the Lord. And heaven comes down to a renewed earth, and the dwelling place of God is with men and women, and with resurrected, transformed bodies, bodies like Jesus. We will be everything God made us to be and redeemed us to be. Isn't that lovely? No virus, no isolation. Nothing that can harm, no bans on singing, no sin, no tensions, no hunger, no disease, no loneliness, no tears, no abuse, no racism, no war, no devil, no death, nothing to fear, everything to enjoy with God and with each other in a creation released from the curse and set free to be what God made it to be. Oh, it sounds too wonderful. Well, it's because your God is so wonderful and your Jesus is so good. But let me close very briefly with the claim of Jesus. Thomas, the class pessimist, has to break in at this point. I wonder, is he thinking this sounds wonderful, but it's all out of our experience. We don't know where you're going. We haven't been there. How can you expect us to know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now we'll look at this in detail next time. But just know, he is the only way to be safe and home with God at the end. Salvation is only found in him. That gets some people very annoyed. You Christians, you make such exclusive claims. But that's not really fair, is it? Because the church didn't first make these claims. Jesus did. We simply repeat what the Lord Jesus said. And it's typical of us, isn't it? That at the beginning, God gives everything to humanity with one prohibition. And we say, that's not fair. And we break that prohibition. And we cut ourselves off permanently from God. And so God makes one provision of salvation at tremendous cost to himself and his Son. There's only one possible way. And it's all a gift. It's all grace. And we say, that's not fair. I'll find another way. Well, no, we won't. There is no other way. But there is this way, through the Son that God gave to come to us and live for us, to die in our place for our sins, to rise from the dead and then reign over everything and promise to return and renew all things. And those who find this way, who find Jesus, can have unburdened hearts this morning, unshakable hope, inexpressible joy, all-surpassing peace, and the knowledge they have never-ending life. So stop looking for another way. The way is before you. And Jesus in the gospel says to you, you come and trust me and follow me, because I am the way. Amen.